I've discovered something about myself I probably shouldn't admit. When I'm alone, I talk to myself out loud. I Googled what this means. One impeccably researched article said it was a sign of dementia. Another impeccably researched article said it was a sign of genius. Guess which one I'm going with? The truth is, most of us have a running commentary in our head all of the time. This self-talk is just part of being a verbal animal. We're verbal animals. We all do it. Some of us do it out loud. The issue isn't whether we do it silently or aloud. The issue is, what are we saying to ourselves? In the gospel lesson, Jesus contrasts two men in the temple praying. The Pharisee and the tax collector are both talking to God, to be sure, but they're very much talking to themselves at the same time. Now, the Pharisee thanks God, that's good. He talks about what he's doing right. That's good, too. Nothing wrong with that. But he doesn't talk about the joy, the peace, the purpose that he finds in his faith, in following the laws God gave him to love God and love neighbor, to use God's blessing, to be a blessing to others. That's not what he talks about at all. No, he misuses the law to lift himself up, to compare himself to others, and judgmentally tear down those others, his neighbors. In the Pharisee's misuse of God's law, there's no room for honest insight as to his own selfishness, nor compassion for others as they struggle to find their way in this life. Jesus said that the Pharisee went home unjustified, unrighteous, because the Pharisee was not being the person that God created him to be. In contrast, the tax collector talks only about himself. He doesn't compare himself to anyone else. He doesn't give a catalog of his sins, but he does do an honest self-assessment. And he says, he acknowledges one of those really hard things, that he is a sinner. He's selfish. He's self-absorbed. And then the tax collector simply asks for God's mercy. He doesn't set up any excuses. He just asks for God's mercy. Now, the Greek word translated here in English as mercy has a beautiful definition. The Greek word means gentle reconciliation into a state of peace. It doesn't mean, you're not guilty, I'm absolving you of all your guilt. It means gentle reconciliation into a state of peace. This prayer for mercy is the tax collector asking God to forgive him and to reconcile the relationship, because it was a relationship based on trust. He trusted God's promise to welcome all sinful flesh, to gently bring all humanity into God's peace and joy and gladness. And in his trust, Jesus says, the sinful tax collector went home justified. This honest, trusting man was being the person God created him to be in that moment. This faith of the tax collector as he talked to himself showed some real spiritual maturity. Not so with the Pharisee, who tore down others so he'd feel better about himself, and not so with an entirely different class of sinner. And now I'm talking to those of us who tear ourselves down. We see that tactic at work in the passage from Romans. Paul describes his spiritual struggle in a desperate and vivid account of how he doesn't do the good he wants to do. He does the bad he doesn't want to do. He sees his mind and body, his faith and actions at war with each other, and that he's a miserable human being. And there's a big difference between honest insight, where we could do better, and this despair of self-loathing. This certainty you're not worthy, this assurance that you give yourself that you're garbage. I don't know about you, but these verses from chapter 7 of Romans painfully describe way too many days of my life. There I've judged and condemned myself over and over and over again, calling myself horrible names. Well, some of us have in fact done some pretty hateful and awful things, and we make ourselves miserable when we do that. Some of us bring ourselves down, calling us awful and horrible names, and we make ourselves miserable. Everyone in this boat of misery, and if you're not in it, just be thankful. But everyone in this boat of misery yearns for someone to deliver us from this corpse, from our living death. The good news is that Joel promises that God will save God's people. He will bring all sinful flesh to him. And Paul gives ecstatic thanks that Christ will deliver us, will save us. But what do Joel and Paul mean when they say that God saves us and delivers us? This may be a new thought to many, but it's not just saying you're not guilty. It's much bigger than that. God's salvation and deliverance are not primarily about snatching our individual souls out of hell when we die. God's salvation is first what kind of life we have now, about a kind of life lived in God's way, God's law, God's mercy, God's grace, a life lived that brings peace on earth. Our salvation, our hope, is to follow God's plan and purpose for all creation, which is healing and reconciliation, hope, grace, freedom, peace. Each one of us is given a role, no matter how sinful we've been and are. Each of us is given a role as God's partner in the healing of creation. God has already called each one of us, every human being ever born, into a fellowship of healers, liberators, and forgivers. And God has uniquely gifted each one of us, every person ever born, for some way of doing that. For some way of being a blessing, of being a way to be the person who brings gentle reconciliation into another's life. Paul was gifted with the ability to write letters about the transforming power of Jesus in every life. I have my gifts and you have yours. There are no exceptions to this. And if you want to see the vast array of gifts that people in this parish share, this little parish has an enormous number of gifts. Go to our ministry fair. Go to our ministry fair. You just might find there's a place for your gifts here too. Now, God does not coerce us into this fellowship of liberation and forgiveness. It's always an invitation. We have that terrifying capacity to choose to use our free will to destroy relationship, to threaten each other into serving our own selfish interests, to oppress each other, to destroy the land, to cover the earth with blood and fill the heavens with columns of smoke. We can see it on the television today. In fact, humanity has been doing this for so long, over the millennia, that we've seemingly gotten to the point where we don't know another way to get things done. But there is another choice. It's to accept God's invitation to the other way, to God's way, to learn to talk about ourselves the way the tax collector did. Yes, be honest about the reality of sin in our selfish, self-absorbed lives. But we don't need to point out anyone else's sin. It's not necessary, and it's pointless. In our honesty between the gap between God's vision for our lives and how we live, a new door to a new life opens. And it is this recognition of sin that Barbara Brown Taylor says is our only hope. Sin is our only hope, she says. It's the fire alarm that wakes us up to the possibility of true repentance. The purpose of a fire alarm is not to make you feel bad. What's the purpose of a fire alarm? Not to survive. What's the purpose of a fire alarm? It's to make you move, to get you out of the house into a different place, right? Can I get an amen on that? You just sit there and hate the fire alarm and you die. The purpose of the fire alarm of sin is not to make us feel bad. It's to get us going, get out of the burning hell we make for ourselves and for each other on earth now, and to go in another way. And that other way is for God's will, God's plan and purpose for creation to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what we pray every Sunday? Some of us pray that every day. The beginning of our new life is for us to yearn so deeply for this other way that we get out of where we are to become whom God created us to be. Amazingly, no matter how much we sin, how much sin we may have to be honest about, you know how God sees us? God already sees us as the person that God created us to be. When he looks at us, he sees this beloved person that he created to bless creation. God saw Paul, who had spent years hunting down and killing Christians, as a vehicle, the vehicle, for taking the good news of the transforming love of Jesus to the middle of the materialistic, violent, creation-harming Roman Empire. God saw me, who spent years in self-loathing, wrongdoing, and confusion, as a beloved friend, who could be taught to share what I've learned and who I love. By calling us beloved, God calls us into a life lived in the grace and mercy of the God who loves us to death. God's mercy is the gentle reconciliation of all humanity through Christ to bring peace on earth and goodwill to all people. That's why he was born. It's an eternal invitation calling us to become who we were created to be. Can we learn to trust? Can we learn to trust in the wideness of God's mercy? Do we think it's for everybody else and not for us? Do we think it's for everybody except those that we don't like? Or can we trust that God's mercy is wide enough to cover us all? If we can trust, when we trust, we can then and only then learn to become whom God created us to be. So as we talk to ourselves, I have this genius idea. When we talk with ourselves, instead of starting with, "Becky, you idiot," or, "Ah, what a loser he is." When we talk to ourselves, let's start with one word. Let's start with beloved. Let's start with beloved, whether we're talking to ourselves or we're talking about someone else. Let's start with beloved. Hey, let's practice being geniuses. First, I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, "Hey there, beloved." Go ahead. Turn to your neighbor. "Hey there, beloved." All right, stop having fun. This is church. Now here's for the harder one. You ready? Close your eyes. Talk to yourself. Ready? "Hey there, beloved." Go ahead, close your eyes. Close your eyes. 3, 2, if you don't do it right, I'm going to make you do it again. 3, 2, 1. "Hey there, beloved."